Oh, Almighty God, as we hear from your word this morning, may we hear your words. May we take seriously with an understanding that what we have before us in our own hands and our ears are your very words, dictated, inspired, handed down, given to us. We are blessed to be in a place, to live in a place where we can openly carry these under our arms and walk into this place and freely assemble and worship you. Lord, may we not take any of that for granted as we come here, and may we focus on what you have to say to us, Lord, as I always ask. Open your word to us. Make it alive and real and meaningful for us and our very particular lives in this very particular time. May we hear you this morning, Lord. Amen. Amen. We're going to be working in the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 14. And I'm going to talk briefly about the first dozen verses or so, but we're going to settle in on verses 13 through 21. That's Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. Anybody ever see the movie Hoosiers? Yep. Just occurred to me as I was sitting and this was running through my mind. I love that movie. It's about the little small-town basketball team in Indiana that ends up playing at the University of Indiana for the state championship. And two scenes that always have struck me in there. One is when they walk into this huge arena. They're from this little country town. They're young country boys, and they're just awed by the size of the place. And the coach very wisely gets a tape measure, and he goes about measuring the height of the basket and the distance out to the free throw line, which is exactly the same as in their little hometown gym. That's got nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning, but I love that scene. That was a freebie. Yeah, that was a freebie. But the other is some point at a crucial point in one of the games, and this young man who's a believer, and they take a timeout, they're going to put him in, and he's kneeling and praying, and the clock is ticking down on their timeout, and he's just fervently praying, and finally the coach leans over and says, "Son, I think God's ready for you to go in and play." And that is good words for all of us. You know, we want to spend time in prayer and preparation and taking our needs before the Lord, but we also want to heed that moment when God taps us on the shoulder and says, "It's time to go play the game." Amen. It's time to go play the game. So here we are in Matthew. This is the very familiar passage of Jesus feeding the 5,000, though if it has that title over the scripture, remember that title was put in by someone helping you locate things, chances are that there were 10,000 or more. The 5,000 men were there. The men ate separately from the women and children. The women and children would have gathered somewhere else, but if you would count wives and children and women who came who were unattached, that it very easily we could see that number double or maybe triple. But this entire section of the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew take place in one day. And this is a very important thing to remember, that the day John the Baptist was beheaded is the day that Jesus fed the 5,000, is the day where he and Peter walked on water. Those things all took place on the same day. And I mention that because I want to try as best we can to understand a little bit where Jesus might have been and how he might have been feeling. When we know the story that Herod the Tetrarch, it's a different Herod than we read about at Jesus' birth, but he kind of liked John. But John the Baptist was giving him a hard time because he was living with a woman that was actually his brother's wife, and she was very offended by that. And we end up with this horrific scene where her daughter is dancing for Herod and his guests, and he's so pleased. He says he'll offer her, what do you want? I'll give you anything. And put to this by her mother, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod didn't want to do it, but he also didn't want to be embarrassed in front of his guests. That's just kind of hard to imagine. I've been embarrassed plenty of times. How much do you fear humiliation that you would have someone beheaded? That's kind of a scary thought. How much do you fear humiliation that you won't stand up for Jesus? That's another scary thought. But this happens. And in verse 13, it tells us that John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Now, as we move into verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard that, Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So I want to think what Jesus was feeling. He had emotions. He cared for people. He loved people with the love of the Lord, but he loved people because of who they were as well. He loved people in a godly sense, but also in a human sense. When he approached Lazarus's tomb, and he's getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet Jesus wept in that moment because of the weight of the moment, because of how other people were hurting in that moment. And I think also because Jesus is the light and life of the world. He was there at creation when things were put in meant to live eternally. Death was not part of the original plan, and I think death drives Jesus to tears. You know, when he approached Lazarus' tomb, he wept. If the death of an individual human being drives Jesus to tears, think of the pain and suffering he's gone through these last 2,000 years, especially for those who died without believing in him. Now Jesus is here with the one, his cousin, his herald, the one who went and took the brunt, the initial brunt of the blows of the all those who would eventually oppose Jesus. But John went in cleaning house, preparing the way, knocking the stuff out of the way to make open a little bit wider path for Jesus to follow in. I'm sure John the Baptist meant a great deal to Jesus. So how much did he hurt in this moment? And so he wants to be alone. I get that. He wants to be alone. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And this isn't the focus of this morning's message, but think about that just for a moment. Compare Herod's leadership to Jesus' leadership just for a moment. Out of fear of embarrassment, Herod had a man killed. Jesus, in the midst of grief and mourning, was still moved by great compassion and went out and began to minister. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate were 5,000 men besides women and children. Indeed, a miraculous thing here that took place, and I like to take these stories sometimes and color them in with details that we can't really know, but we can let our imagination step in. We talked about this last Tuesday morning at Bible study, and I said I would just love to see what they saw when they took that basket that had that one little broken piece of what was already probably a small loaf of bread, and they went over to their group and they started passing it out. Now, did they see it break and not disappear, or they see it coming apart, and then when they look back, it was growing again. How did that one little half turn into a whole basketful? Because each of their 12 baskets turned into 12 basketfuls. What is it that they saw? I don't know, but my imagination runs wild with that. They ended up with, after feeding thousands, they had barely enough for a couple of people to eat, and they ended up with enough left over. More than enough. Because God gives, and He gives abundantly. What did they see? How did that work? It's just amazing to me. But what is the focus of what I want to talk about this morning comes in verses 16, 17. Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." You feed them. He took the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish from the disciples. How many loaves and how many fish did he give back? The same amount. The same amount. Jesus caused the miracle, but the miracle took place in the hands of the disciples. Jesus didn't take those 5 loaves and bless them and create a mountain of bread to be handed out. And think of the implications of that. Think of the implications of that. And I don't have an entire understanding of this, but what would have happened if Jesus had suddenly made enough food for 5 or 10 or 15,000 people? What would that burden have been like just to do the serving? Instead, he allowed the miracle to take place in the hands of those who were following him. And I think there's a great model here for what took place. People took their needs to Jesus. They had kind of a thought of what ought to be done. Jesus, let's send them home. But they were willing to listen when he had another plan. So they took their need to Jesus. And he took what they had, and suddenly, an amazing thing happened. Everyone was fed, and there was ample left over. There was enough for breakfast the next day. And so I think part of this is the story that's here for us, is that when we have a need, that we go to Jesus. And it's okay if we pray for some answer to that need. But we should also be responsive to His words, to His answer. There may be a better answer than what we have in mind. And then we need to go out. I'm sure it made no sense at all for them to take a half a loaf and even begin to feed. It was completely illogical for them to even turn away from Him and begin to use what they had. But yet, in submission to His authority, they did just that. And they got to see the miraculous. And so often, I think we're prone to stopping short because, I thought I heard God saying this, but wow, I don't see how that could work. I just don't see how that could work. And so we stop short. And we don't get to see what God can do. See, God didn't need any bread to begin with. What he needed were submissive hearts, agreeable minds, willing souls to go and do what he was telling them to do. That's what he needed. He started the whole world with nothing. He created everything there was out of nothing. Except for man, which he took something he had already created and created something new out of that. I think there's a parallel for the church coming out of Judaism there, but that's another day. But What God needs is for us to respond to Him, to go to Him with our needs, and submit to His answer. To not already have an answer so formed in our minds that we're really just looking for Him to approve what we've already decided to do. We can figure a lot of things out on our own. We have experiences, we have, you know, intellect, we've got training and teaching. There's a lot of stuff we can figure out on our own, and we can get certain responses and certain successes just with our own minds. And that part of that's okay. I mean, God calls us to use the intellect and experiences that He's given us. That's true. But when we hear a call from God directly to go do something that's against what we think is logical or wise, but we know God's calling us, if we choose not to heed Him, we're going to miss the miraculous. Because, see, that's kind of the definition of miraculous. A miracle is something that goes against the things of nature, against the things of logic, and yet is real and happens anyway. That's what they got to see here. They got to see the miraculous. And what are we bringing to Jesus to offer Him to work with? They were focused on what they didn't have, not what they did have. And so we will go so often saying, well, I can't sing like that. I can't play like that. I can't teach like that. Those who are teaching, we look at that, and those who are teaching our children, what a wonderful job they do, and we go, I can't do that. I don't have those things. And God's saying, bring what you have to me. What you have is plenty. I don't need the stuff you have. I need you. Don't you hear God speaking it throughout the Scriptures? Ah, Moses, yeah, I agree. Your ability to speak is not enough. Come to me. And when I send you to Pharaoh, you'll have enough. Ah, yeah, Abraham, you're not young enough. Sarah, you're not young enough. Come to me. Come to me. When I touch you and send you, you'll have plenty. You'll have an entire nation to be born from you. Oh, Jesse, yeah, that little son of yours, you're right. He's not big enough. Bring him here. Bring him for my anointing. And he'll have plenty. As a matter of fact, that's a great example, right? Because little David against the one who was big enough, right? We know how that story ended, right? Peter. Oh, yes, Peter, you are of little faith. You sunk in the water. Oh, you have little faith. But that's the same Jesus that said, you only need a little faith. The difference is, give that to me. Watch me touch it. Watch me bless it. And watch a church be birthed out of your leadership. It is so easy to focus on what we don't have because there's a lot, right? There's a lot that we don't have. It's a big list. But right here, right where you are, right now, you're exactly the right person, you're exactly the right age, you're exactly the right size, you have exactly the right amount of education, you have exactly the right experiences, you have exactly the right training to do what God's calling you to do right now. You have all you need because you have yourself. If you will offer yourself to Jesus. Go to Him. Give Him what you have. Let Him have it. And see the miraculous take place. Are you willing to take what you have to Jesus? Are you willing to stop focusing on what you don't have? Are you willing to believe there might be another way that you can't see? Sometimes you look at it. You look at the list, or you look at the map, or you look at your checkbook ledger. You look at the resources you have. Yeah, I can't do this. Jesus says, stop looking at what you don't have. You have me. You have me. You don't need anything else. Let's us go together. When you and I come together. You hear me frequently talk about that image of being yoked with Jesus, because it's such an important principle of Scripture that when one is yoked with another, they can't help but walk side by side. And they often paired a smaller, younger oxen with a bigger, stronger oxen. And it was that walking along doing that same work at the same pace that made the smaller one stronger. Jesus says, take my yoke. And if we'll do that, if we'll offer ourselves to Him, I can't do this. You're right. You can't. We can, is what Jesus is saying. We can do it. Come alongside me and watch the miraculous take place. I said it, but I just feel I have to say it again. Where you are right now, you're exactly the right age and exactly the right place with exactly the right education and training to do exactly what God is calling you to do right now. Amen.